This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus ministers. We're going to see in chapter 2 the early Galilean ministry of Jesus up in that beautiful area, the northern part of Israel. And then we're going to see in chapter 3 the later Galilean ministry, and we're going to see the parallels, that the early ministry and the later ministry are much the same, because what we do for the Lord, we continue to do for the Lord. We're going to see him healing, calling disciples, answering his opponents, his enemies. He starts out that way, he ends that way, and that's an example for us. The lesson for chapter 2, I think, is going to be we are to minister as Jesus did, in his name and in his power. And then in chapter 3, we just continue. We never stop ministering in Jesus' name and Jesus' power. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the privilege this morning of starting this week off right with you, with your believers, our family in Christ, and with the Word of God. Help us to understand this Word and live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2 of the Gospel of Mark. We begin with Jesus healing. He is forgiving and healing a paralytic. He's going to forgive the man's sins in verses 1 to 10, and then he's going to heal his body in verses 11 and 12. Complete healing. And again, he entered Capernaum, that's up in the area of Galilee, after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What a wonderful story. What a wonderful story about healing of sins and healing of a physical body. So verse 1, we're in Capernaum, and I like that phrase, he was in the house. I guess there's been a more modern take on that. Elvis is in the house, or someone else is in the house. How about when you're praying, or you're fearful, or you're just having fellowship with others, just saying, Jesus is in the house. He's in the house, and he's ready to heal and deliver and minister. Or maybe healing and ministering in that sense are not necessary, but just he's in the house. He's here. Let's fellowship. Well, they began to gather together in verse 2 because Jesus was there. And Jesus' healing power is always attractive to those who are hungry. Well, they were so packed in verse 2 that there was no longer any room, not even at the door. Couldn't get in. Not one more person could go in. So here are these four fellows who are carrying a paralytic. The young fella or old fella can't walk on his own, so they're bringing him. I wonder how they felt when they probably knocked on the door and there was no room for them there. And they could have given up. They could have been unhappy. Could have just put the fella down on the ground and maybe waited for an hour or two until Jesus came out. No, they'd come a long way, and they were determined, and they were going to let nothing stand in their way. A friend of mine, Don Gossett, went to a conference some years ago, and he and I talked on the phone, and the conference was, I think, held by Joel Osteen's father, John Osteen, very powerful Pentecostal man of God. And John's theme in that particular talk was about healing, and he used the phrase, how big is your want to? How big is your want to? And if you've got a big want to, in the name of Jesus, you'll see it done. These fellows had a big want to, didn't they? The paralytic had a want to. The four fellows who were carrying him had a big want to. How big is your want to? Are you going to be discouraged because things don't go your way right off the bat? The room is packed. The door is locked. No room. Well, when they say when the window's closed, God will find a door or he'll find an opening for you. They're going to find an opening in that house. They're getting in that house, and they're very creative. Well, look at the verse 4 now. They could not come near him because of the crowd. They went up on the roof. They went up on the roof. Now, in those days, they had a stairway along the side of the house built right into the wall, and that roof was used as a living room. And unlike our roofs today, for the most part, you could get in with some difficulty. Those roofs were made of, they had slats of wood, they had some straw, probably had clay tiles. They began to disassemble that roof, and they had some ropes around, probably fishing ropes. It was a fishing community, and they just got those ropes rigged, and they lowered that man right down through the roof. How big was their want to? Big enough. And so they lowered him down, and when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? The faith of the paralytic, the faith of the four men. It takes a team sometimes, doesn't it, to get things done. How big is our faith? Surround yourself with people of faith. If someone hasn't got faith, kiss them goodbye. I don't need you at this time. Back when I was a young fellow, just in my freshman year of law school, my father was then 49, and he had a heart attack, massive heart attack. We were praying for God's healing and God's deliverance. And my mother made sure that nobody got near him or in our house except people of faith. She wouldn't let any unbelief come nearby. And so you make sure that when you're going through deep waters, you be careful who you allow in. No doubt, no unbelief, no naysayers, no negativity. So these fellows had powerful faith, and those are the kinds of folks you need when you're in trouble. Well, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Wonder how they all felt at that point. Huh? We brought this paralytic here, he can't walk, and we're talking about sins? So I imagine that the four who brought him in, and even the paralytic, began to wonder, what's that all about? Your sins are forgiven you. I didn't come for sins to be forgiven. I came for a healing of my body. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees were sitting there, and they were reasoning in their hearts with their negative, critical attitude. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Technically, they're right. For a man to claim to forgive sins would mean that man claims to be God, and for a man to claim to be God is blasphemy, unless that man is God. And their problem is they're not looking closely enough at Jesus. Not looking closely enough at Jesus to see who he is and all he is. And I can point a finger at those folks because I know that Jesus is God. But as I point a finger out, some fingers are coming back, and the Lord is saying to me, Jerry, do you really know Jesus? Well, I know he's the Son of God. Yeah, and when you're fearful, how do you feel about Jesus, Jerry? And when you're critical and negative, how do you feel about Jesus? And there's not enough money, and there's not enough this, and not enough that. Who is your Jesus, Jerry? So we need to examine ourselves and say, Lord, do I know exactly who you are? And if there are areas in my life where I don't see you for all you are and who you are, change me, Lord. And be Lord of all of my life. Because if you're not Lord of all, you're not Lord at all. And so I think we all need to say, Jesus, I need to really see who you are. Reveal yourself more and more. Healer, deliverer, friend, counselor. And make sure that you every day say, Lord, reveal the fullness of who you are to me. Well, he's going to show them. I'm more than just a physical healer. I can heal your sins as well. And so they're reasoning within their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? The Lord perceives it in his spirit. He knows what they're saying and what they're reasoning within their hearts. Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? He challenges them. Even as I'm fearful and worried about this or that, the Lord attacks that area and says, Jerry, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid that's not going to be enough money? You're bringing your tithe into the storehouse. I said I would meet your needs. Why are you worried about your physical condition, Jerry? I can heal your sicknesses and your sorrows. Why do you struggle that relationships aren't going the way you think they should? I can heal those and calm the waters of negativity in your life. And so he's going right to the heart of the matter. And he puts it right to them in verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, both are easy to say. But I suppose in the sense that you're going to have to prove it, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven you, because who can tell if you mean business? How can you see sins forgiven? You really can't. But when you say, arise, take up your bed and walk, you better have the goods. You'd better have the goods, because it's going to be pretty obvious. If you've ever tried to pray for somebody, you need to make sure that you have the faith and you know the timing is right and the Lord is there and that person's going to receive in order for that to be accomplished. And so he says, so now he's going to say why he said your sins are forgiven you. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In order for you to know that I have that ability to forgive sins and you cannot see that ability, I'm going to give you something that you can see. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. I'll prove the spiritual healing of forgiveness of sins by showing you the physical healing of be healed physically and arise. And one of the real values of physical healing or demonic deliverance of emotional sickness is not only for relief and to prove Jesus has that power, but to show something visible and tangible. If I can heal this paralytic, you can then trust me to heal your sins. And so he says, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all. Naturally, they were amazed and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. We should use the same techniques in our ministry because we're following Jesus. We should be able to say, and again, we don't forgive sins. No human being does, but in the name of Jesus, we show people the one who can forgive sins. You go to your family and your friends, you go to the laundromat, go to the water cooler at work, and someone's struggling with something, and that person needs forgiveness. Say, let's pray about it. Jesus is the one who forgives you for your sins. Well, can he really do that? Oh, you bet he can. I'm not sure he can do it. Well, I tell you what, why don't we ask the Lord to show you in some way that he can forgive your sins? And let's start right now with something physical. Something bothering you in your body right now, or is a relationship problem or finances? Let's pray about that. And then use that opportunity to pray for something tangible and visible, not only to give relief in that area, but to then prove that which they can't see. And so it's a good idea to be able to say, may I pray for you? May I lay hands upon you? May I anoint you with oil? And then when you see God heal your body, heal your relationships, heal your finances, something tangible and visible, you can then believe him that he's forgiving you for your sins. All right, so there's a beautiful example of forgiveness and healing, one that we should follow as well. All right, now he's going to, in verse 13, be talking about calling sinners to follow him. Jesus knows he has a short time to minister. He's only going to be able to minister for about 3.5 years. And so he is going to need others to come along. It's important for us, whatever our ministry is, to begin to ask the Lord to show us who we can train up. Train up those around, kids in the family, juniors in the workplace, students in the classroom, raising up the next generation. And that is so, so important. My wife Kelly, as you know, has been transitioning from being a floor nurse to the opportunity now to be teaching nursing at Maria College. And she loves the job. She loves the fulfillment. These young students, they're so hungry. They're so excited. They're so new and fresh, and they want to do a good job. And she has some war stories she can share, and she has empathy, and she's been down the road that many of them have done. And so she feels wonderful. And I said, honey, I think we have chosen, and I felt it was from the Lord, I think we've chosen for you the right fit. It is not going to be the greatest pathway to making money among nursing pursuits. There are other ways to make more money. But if you're called to this, is there anything more gratifying than bringing forth young, expectant, new people who will carry on, and they will carry on, and you're touching generations upon generations? And so she's getting excited about it, and she comes home more fulfilled and more excited than I've known her to do in her previous work before. So you got to train people up, same spiritually. Train up your kids. Train up people around you. Train up the next generation. We're not going to be here that long. They will continue. Then they will train up others as well. So Jesus knows that. Verse 13, he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. He never missed an opportunity to teach the word of God. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to Levi, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, we think that this is the first time that he perhaps saw him, but other Gospels indicate that he saw these people. They knew who he was. They'd heard him. But now is the time for the calling. I don't think any of us really accepted Jesus the very first time we heard about him. I think people told us about him. We heard sermons. Grandmother talked about him. Mother sang songs about him. And then we finally reached that decision, yes, now's my time. Well, same with our friend Levi. The Lord has called him, and it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. Now he's going into Levi's house, he's fellowshipping with him, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Tax collectors were not popular then. Are they that popular now? Tax collectors were very unpopular then because for several reasons. First of all, they were collecting taxes. Secondly, they were collecting taxes for Rome, which was in charge of that area of Palestine then, a foreign power. So they're collecting for the enemy. And Rome was very lax about it, and they said to the tax collectors, "We need this amount. Anything else you collect, you can keep." And so there was a lot of extortion and a lot of excess collecting, and so they were collecting taxes for Rome and pocketing a lot of excess for themselves. They were despised. Jesus just called a tax collector, is eating in his house with other tax collectors. And all those fellows did well because Capernaum was right on a trade route with camels and others bringing goods in from the east and going down towards Egypt and coming back up again. High trafficked area, lots of money. Well, Jesus is there with tax collectors and also sinners. Well, who are sinners? We know from Scripture that we're all sinners, but not all human beings really register that in their minds. There's a person who's doing good work for a local nonprofit organization, works hard for that. Across the street, there's a prostitute who is plying her wares. Who's the sinner? Oh, the prostitute, obviously, not the not-profit person. But the Bible says we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. But we do have those rankings, even among believers. When you listen to preaching and you listen to people, white lies, a little bit of subterfuge, not telling the full truth, versus rape, murder, pillage, we have these areas of what's higher and what's lower. Some sin and sins are worse than others. God says, no, sin is sin. It's not doing the will of God. And so we have to realize here that these are the people that the Pharisees thought were worse than others. We have to watch out that we don't judge and condemn as well. That person's sinning, I sin also. Give me mercy, Lord, and compassion to pray for that person. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees are there, and they said, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he fellowshipping with them? Is he fellowshipping with them to become like them? No, he's fellowshipping with them that they might become like him. Do I want to associate with people who are doing things I think are wrong? Do I want to have a relationship with them in the sense that, not that I become like them, but that I share the love of Christ with them, that they might be able to see Jesus in a different light? My late mother and father lived next door to two fellows who had gotten married and had a homosexual relationship. And mother treated them with love and respect as neighbors. When she moved away and went into a assisted living, they sent her a card. And they said, in effect, we want to say how much we have loved and appreciated you. We know that our lifestyle is not what yours is as a Christian, but you respected us. You treated us well. We're grateful. We love you. I don't know if they ever came to the Lord, but that was their testimony. That to me was a whole lot better than you pointed your bony finger at me, criticized me, said evil about me. So, Lord, help me to appreciate that we're all sinners and to reach out not in condemnation, but in love. So Jesus said, verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's not saying there that these Pharisees who are rejecting him are well. He's not saying they are righteous. What he's saying is, you think you're well. You think you're righteous, so therefore you're not going to come to me. One person has a diagnosis that's serious, and that person goes to a doctor. That person is sick and knows that he or she needs a physician. Another person has a similar diagnosis and says, nope, not going to go to a doctor for whatever reason. That person thinks that he or she is well and therefore does not go to the physician. The physician is not there for the person who thinks that he or she is well. The physician is there for those who know that they need help. And so it is with Jesus. We need to know that we're sick and that we need help, and then he is there for us. And this bears out in life, not completely, but if you've been around for a while, you know that those who often come to the Lord, as Paul said, the poor, the ones that are disadvantaged, the ones that have had difficulties in life, they tend to come to the Lord more than those who are high and mighty and very successful. Again, it's a generalization, but in my experience, I found that to be the case. The country club CEO crowd didn't come to the Lord as much as perhaps those who were down and out, the homeless and the ones that are hurting. So the Lord says, I'll send you where I want to send you, and you go in love, whether you live next door to a couple of people. And by the way, the same thing happened here. Our neighbors, not current, but previous neighbors here, were two ladies who got married over in Massachusetts, and they lived their lifestyle, and their children came in from previous marriages and what have you, and fellowship, and we were always loving, and we were always kind, and we had a good relationship as we could. They knew that we didn't necessarily approve of what they were doing, but we didn't point bony fingers there. We showed the love of Jesus. And when Kelly had a chance to meet them, she had that same attitude. And we showed something of the favor of God. In fact, they were trying to sell their house, and they really couldn't. And Kelly and I said, let's join with you ladies right now and pray for that house to be sold. We joined hands and hearts. We prayed for that house to be sold. It was sold within about 2 weeks. And so we reach out. And, you know, it's not going to make you do things you shouldn't be doing. It's not going to make you different than you are. It's going to make them see who Jesus really is in their lives. So we reach out. Then verse 18. We're going to see now about how he answers his enemies. They have questions about fasting, and they have questions about the Sabbath. Look at verses 18 to 22. Let's talk about fasting. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees, they were the religious folks, the ones that felt that they were more righteous and religious than others. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So here they are being critical of Jesus. Fasting is something that's interesting, and I need a cup of water back there. If someone, I think Ed, I may have one on top of that equalizer in the back information center. If you could get that for me, please. Fasting is an interesting thing because it's around the corner there, Ed. Thanks. Fasting is something that, as the Lord leads, it's very beautiful, and you deprive yourself of food, maybe of beverage for a limited time, in order to get closer to God. But the devil knows you're fasting, and he'll begin to work on you. And the old nature knows you're fasting. And next thing you know, there's pride. And I am fasting, and you're not fasting. And I'm being obedient, and you're not being obedient. You have to watch out for fasting. It also works another negative way. I used to fast on Fridays. I was in a very Pentecostal church when I first got saved. And so I would fast on Fridays. And fasting for them was like the Pharisees. It sounds horrible. But you know, people fast all the time in this sense. It means missing breakfast and lunch. You don't eat until 3 p.m. And some busy housewives and crazy kids running off to school without having a chance to get breakfast actually miss both those meals. So it's not like you're going to die. But you can tend to get a sense of righteousness. Now, a lot of blessings came when I fasted on Fridays. But there came times when I had to be in court, and I could not, as a lawyer, necessarily say, "A judge, I need to go home now and fast." You have to you do what you have to do. And I missed fasting for some reason. I went ahead and had a meal. I thought I was going to be going to hell. And I had to realize that no, that fasting, as the Lord leads, is fine. But be careful about the sense of being superior and critical and negative. God only required one fast in the Old Testament. Did you know that? It was on the Day of Atonement. The Orthodox Jews celebrate it to this day, and they don't eat until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And that's the only fast he had ordained. But they decided to add fasts on their own. And they began to fast for this cause and that cause. We're going to fast on the day that the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., the day that the city walls were broken down, the day that the governor Gedaliah was killed. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. And Ice, too. He does a good job. So they began to add their own fasts, not fasting that God had. And so now they're fasting, and the disciples of Jesus are not fasting. So there's that attitude, I'm fasting and you're not. It brings forth a critical spirit, a sense that I'm superior to you. Well, Jesus answered and said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" So he sees himself as the bridegroom, and they are the friends, the disciples, the ones who are, we would call them groomsmen to this day, right? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So they're going to have to fast after I'm gone when times are tough. But right now they don't need to. And so that plays out. We had a wedding down in Louisiana recently, and a nice destination wedding for Nicholas and Selena. How would you guys have felt when you had gone through all the expense and planning of a fine meal, and then your best man? Who was your best man? And you had a maid of honor or matron of honor. And can you imagine that they would walk in and introducing now for the very first time Mr. and Mrs. Nicholas Payton, etc. And then the best man and the maid of honor come in. No, we really can't sit down at the table and eat with you, Selena and Nicholas, because we're fasting. How would you feel? No, this is party time. You can fast on your own when we leave town. But right now we're going to party. Sit down and eat, right? Well, so this is party time. Jesus is here. There's no need for them to fast. You fast when he tells you to. You fast when you need it later on when he's not there. So that was their attitude for that. And then he's talking about their attitude. You Pharisees have this attitude that you have to do things our way. We fast on certain days, and if you don't fast when we fast, then you're not really righteous. And that same church that I was in was not only into fasting on certain days, but the women could not wear slacks. They could not cut their hair from birth. They could not wear jewelry at all, even a wedding ring. Could not wear makeup. If so, you were not righteous. And while we followed the biblical practice of baptizing by immersion in Jesus' name, as they did in the book of Acts, if you did it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the way Jesus said in Matthew, or some other formula, you were going to hell. That is a bit legalistic. And that's what these fellows were doing here. And so Jesus was saying, I've got something new here. I'm not going to buy into your old program of rules and regulations. I'm bringing a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit directly from the throne of God. So with that in mind, he says in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. You fellas are an old garment. You've been washed and hung out to dry so many times, and there's no give. There's no give for the movement of the Holy Spirit. And I'm like a fresh piece of cloth sewn into your lifestyle. And then when I get washed and dried, it's going to rip. There's no give. You haven't got any flexibility. And so another example of that is no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. New wine into old wine into new wineskins works well. New wine, new wineskins, the wine begins to ferment, begins to expand, there's room in the wineskin to expand. But after a while, it's expanded as far as it can. Now you put new wine into it, it begins to ferment, it begins to expand, and it splits. Point being that when the Holy Spirit wants to move, we have to be flexible. We have to be flexible. We have had experiences in the churches in this area and other areas where there's been a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. And some churches have gone with it and expanded, allowed the Holy Spirit to move. In some cases, they'll have maybe a separate worship. They might at 8:30 have a contemporary worship and 11 o'clock a traditional worship. Or in our case, we try to just blend the two. They might have a Holy Spirit night on a Tuesday night or what have you with the gifts of the Spirit and then a more traditional service at another time. That's fine. Trying to please both the old-timers who don't want to change and the new-timers who say whatever the Holy Spirit's doing is fine. But many churches have said, we're not going to tolerate that. Not going to tolerate that. No give. And we had a situation with a certain priest in this area who was moving in the Holy Spirit some years ago and getting a tremendous series of results, worked with the Full Gospel businessmen, worked with his diocese and what have you, large crowds. Was assigned a certain church, and they were on fire. And a close friend of mine, who was a priest, said, I have been sent in by the bishop. We're throwing him out, sending him out of state, and I have been brought in to bring things back under control of the church. I thought to myself, you are the kiss of death, my dear friend. He was my brother's closest friend and a good friend of mine as well. And he did the job. They sent that other fellow out, and this guy brought things back into order again, brought it back into the old wineskins. And so there are a lot of stories like that. But what about my life? Am I totally flexible to the movement of the Holy Spirit? Or is there a bit of old wineskin in me? We don't do things that way. We have to be open. Lord, I want to be flexible. Blessed are the flexible. They'll not be broken. And so, Lord, if you're moving in a different way, I want to be part of it. And if not part of it, at least not condemning of it. On the other hand, I don't want to be gullible and let the devil or flesh move us in an area that's not of you. We need discernment. If it's a legitimate, true movement of God, let's be part of it. If it's the flesh or the devil, give it to somebody else. Stay away from my door. All right, verse 23. What about the Sabbath? It happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they went, and as they went, the disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Now, there's a scripture on that in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, it talks about the fact that even though it's the Sabbath, and even though you don't take your neighbor's grain, human need supersedes all. And if you're hungry, and you haven't got any McDonald's or KFC or other fast foods there, you're walking through the fields, you can take grain from your neighbor's field, and you can rub it in your hands and blow the chaff away and eat the kernel of wheat or corn. You can do that, but you can't take a sickle into your neighbor's property and declare yourself a partner in his harvest. And so they were doing that. They were walking through the fields, and they were taking the handful of grain, they were eating it, and the Pharisees were all upset. Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You're working on the Sabbath. Working means taking the grain, rubbing it in your hands. That's work. Separating the wheat from the chaff, blowing it away, and then eating it. That's work. You can't work on the Sabbath, is what they're saying. Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? David was running from Saul, who was trying to kill him. David and his men ran quickly. They had no food, no time for it. They came into the tabernacle, said to the priest, anything to eat? The priest said, all we have is the showbread, the 12 loaves for the 12 tribes, to be eaten only by priests. David said, that'll be fine. And he gave it to him because human need supersedes that legalistic, narrow interpretation of the law. He goes on to say the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given for rest, for trusting God to provide your needs when you're not working that day, to come closer to God, to worship Him, to honor Him as God. That was the purpose of it, not that the Sabbath would control you so you can't even eat grain going through the field. And by the way, the Son of Man, who's standing before you, he says, is also Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one that created the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for me. You're to look to me as your rest and as your provider, Jesus said. Well, that's the beginning of his ministry in chapter 2. And Mark, unlike the other gospel writers, lumps a lot of events together, not necessarily in chronological order. So that's how he begins his ministry. And now we see in chapter 3 how he ends it. And this goes quickly because it's exactly the same as the beginning. Point being, what you did early on for Jesus, you will do today, tomorrow, and until the day you are with him. He entered the synagogue again, chapter 3, verse 1, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So we're going to see another example of healing the sick. So they watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Again, healing, they say, is work. You shouldn't heal on the Sabbath, is what they're saying. But his enemies know that Jesus wants to heal. Do his friends know that? Jesus is going to go to the one in the greatest need. So he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? So he's challenging them. Am I allowed to do good on the Sabbath? Am I allowed to save life on the Sabbath? They kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, notice those emotions, he's angry and he's grieved because their hearts are so hard, they don't want the movement of God in their midst. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. How did the Pharisees feel about that? The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Talk about hardness of heart. Not only are we not rejoicing over this man being healed, we need to kill Jesus. And the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't get along. Pharisees were a religious sect, as I said, and they hated Rome. The Herodians were pro-Rome, but they decided to bury their differences and come together because of their common hatred of Jesus. So here's a healing, paralleling what we saw in chapter 2 with the healing of the paralytic. Here's a man who had this withered hand. Now we're going to see Jesus calling more people. Look at verse 7. Let's go on to verse 7 here and just see a little bit more of this healing. Jesus withdrew with his disciples. We're going to see more healing now and deliverance. A great multitude is gathering from Galilee, and they follow him. Also from Judea, from Jerusalem, Idumea. That's way down in Edom, beyond the Jordan, over in modern-day Jordan, large geographical area. And those from Tyre and Sidon, that's up there in modern Lebanon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. He didn't want advertising from the devil, did he? And so here we see this healing ministry, this deliverance ministry. And again, this is not just for history, not just for our entertainment, this is an example of what God wants for us to do as well. And so we are to learn how to touch and to heal in the name of Jesus, teach the Word of God, cast out demonic spirits. I want to fast forward just for a moment to the closing verses of Mark. Jesus tells us in our Great Commission, as he told those disciples, these signs will follow those who believe. And this is what we're supposed to do. In my name, they will cast out demons. I'm supposed to cast out a demon? In Jesus' name. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it'll by no means hurt them. When you're doing God's work, he'll keep you safe. And then lay hands on the sick, and they'll recover. That's what he tells us to do. He's showing us now how to do it. We learn by example. All right, so now verse 13, he's going to talk about calling the 12 to follow him. We saw Levi being called back in the previous chapter. So here in verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. So there's that election, that selective process of calling. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Notice why they're called. They're called to, first of all, be with him. The most important thing for our calling is to be with Jesus. More important than healing, more important than teaching, more important than delivering, be with him. Be with him. When I got married, I realized that my most important function in marriage was to be with my wife, more important than provision, more important than entertainment and nice dinners or whatever, to be with her. And sometimes I have to check myself because I'm so busy doing things that I am not thinking about being with her. Just being with her, listening to her, caring for her, loving her, that's the most important thing. Lord, help me to be with you. Then we go out and we preach, we proclaim the gospel, we have power to heal sicknesses, we have power to cast out demons. So he called Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and then John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. God has a sense of humor. He also knows us. Do you know why he called James and John? John is the author of the Gospel of John. and the epistles of love, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You know why he called them the sons of thunder? The Lord has a sense of humor, but he also knows us. One day they're walking through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like Samaritans, and so the Samaritans must have done something to turn their noses up at them. And James and John said, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" I'm sure you'd like to do that sometimes with people who give you a dirty look at work and what have you. Sons of thunder. So the Lord loved them, but he said, "Oh, we're going to change that." And he also called Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. He called him. Did he know that he was the son of the devil? Yes. Did he know that he would betray him? Yes. He still called him. Think about that. And they went into a house. Now, verse 20, he's going to answer his enemies again, same as he did in chapter 2. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread, large crowd. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Who's his own people? Well, elsewhere it talks about his brothers and sisters. Thought he was nuts. I have family who think I am nuts. How about you? Why would I ever leave a law practice to stand up and talk about Jesus and the Bible when they don't believe in Jesus and the Bible? Well, they thought he was a little bit stressed. He needed a little R&R time. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." He's got the devil in him. And he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, Satan. So he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods." So we see two important principles here. Division is not going to get us anywhere. No, I'm not working with Satan. Why would Satan work with me against himself and his own demon spirits? Doesn't make any sense. Good lesson for us in families, in politics, and others. Abraham Lincoln got it right regarding our country when he said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." But we also have here an indication of how to bind Satan, the so-called strong man. Look at verse 27. "No one can enter a strong man's house," that's Satan's house, "and plunder his goods, take away those who are captive, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house." Well, Satan tries to use that against us. He tries to bind us, take us over and plunder our goods, get us to argue with our spouses, get us to fight, to divorce, to lose our goods, our family, our custody of our kids, and what have you. We must do the same thing. He's the strong man. We have to bind him. And so we come against sickness. We come against demon spirits. We come against addictions in the name of Jesus. We bind Satan and then plunder his goods. We bind him in Jesus' name and then set free those who have been bound by him. Well, now we have an answer to the very difficult question some have talked about, and that is the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. Jesus says in verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter." So all sins are forgiven by Jesus. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Why did he say that? Because they said he has an unclean spirit. So what is the unpardonable sin? What is the sin that cannot be forgiven? And preachers have said, well, it's divorce and it's this and it's that. No, no, it's in the context of what he's talking about here. When you tell me, Jesus says, that I'm working by Satan instead of by the Holy Spirit, you are rejecting me, and by rejecting me, you have no forgiveness. So, the unforgivable sin is to reject the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to Christ. When you reject that work of the Holy Spirit to come to Jesus Christ, then obviously you don't have Jesus, you don't have his forgiveness, then there's no forgiveness of sin. So it's very basic. He forgives all sins except the sin of not coming to him to be forgiven. Well, verse 31, we have a reference now again to his family. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. This may be the same reference as we had about come on out and get yourself back in your right mind. They were concerned about him. But he answered them, so he says here, look, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're seeking you. But he answered them and said, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Some think he was being harsh towards his family. He wasn't. It doesn't say that he didn't go out and talk with them, but he used it as an example for teaching. He used everyday events to talk about spiritual truths. My mother and my brothers, who are they? He's not denying that they're his physical blood, but let's talk about spiritual blood. Let's talk about those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So some of us have had trouble with our families because our natural blood relatives might not be talking to us, or we have problems for one reason or another. But we do find comfort as we come to church and we have those who are blood relatives by the blood of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we feel closer to them than we do our own family. But we do all we can to reach out to our family and to love them. But if you're finding that you can't talk to a member of the family, there's been a break in relationship, you certainly pray for healing. But thank God for the family of God that you have. You come to your prayer meeting and you ask for prayer, and you have brothers and sisters surrounding you with love and participation. Sometimes that's the closest family that you have. So we see in chapter 2, his early ministry, he forgives and he heals. He calls sinners to follow him, and he answers his enemies. Chapter 3, toward the end of the ministry, doing the same thing. He's healing the sick, he's calling others to follow him, and he's answering his enemies. What are you and I supposed to do? It's not a rocket science here, is it? We're supposed to minister as Jesus did in his name and his power. Let's go out and let's help others to find Jesus and forgiveness of sin. Let's lay hands upon the sick to see them healed. Let's encourage others to come and follow the Lord, invite them to church, or whatever you can do to bring them to Christ. And then when your enemies come against them, answer them in his wisdom and his power. If they don't listen to you, shake the dust off your feet and keep on moving, but never stop ministering in Jesus' name and Jesus' power. Amen? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're grateful for your word, the simplicity with which Mark lays it out, and the completeness as he takes all these events of the early ministry and the later ministry and shows us clearly what we're supposed to do. Help us, Lord, first of all, to come to you, to receive you as our Savior and as our Lord. And Lord, as we receive you, help us to be flexible. Help us to be like a new wineskin or a fresh piece of cloth that can be expanded. Holy Spirit, move within us now and widen our understanding of who Jesus is. And Lord, if there are others in the family of God who have different beliefs about certain doctrinal differences that are not basic to salvation, help us to be loving and understanding and inclusive. Maybe not the same denomination or non-denomination, but perhaps we can find common ground in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to reach out to others now in your precious name, with your word, with your healing, with your love. In Jesus' name again, amen and amen.